Now, obviously, in the passage that we read, the most famous verse within it is that which we find at verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And this, of course, is the verse which is cited by all the wise men and the religious leaders in Jerusalem when Herod inquires, when the wise men visit, he inquires about where the King of the Jews, the Messiah, is to be born. And this is cited, of course, in Matthew's account of the Gospel there in chapter 2. Now, there's a slight subtle change you might be aware of when it's quoted in Matthew, and that is that when it's quoted there in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 2, it says, "You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah." Now, that's a subtle kind of change of emphasis here, because in the original, it appears to say, "You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." In other words, not even worth mentioning. If we think about the ancient text, the times when Joshua and the others came into the land, Bethlehem didn't really rate a mention there, certainly not as one of the cities of Judah. It didn't come to be built and fortified as a city until much later in Israel's history. Of course, the definition of a city in those days was, it was very clear. It was one that had a wall round about it, a wall and gates and bars. That made you a city. If you just were undefended, that made you a village. Bethlehem was regarded as insignificant for most of its history. The most significant thing that came out of it, after, of course, the incident we read of in the book of Ruth with Boaz and Ruth, and then, of course, they have a child, Obed, who becomes the father of Jesse, who becomes the father of David. And Bethlehem is then taken as being the city of David, the birthplace of David from whence he arose. And then we have this prophecy hundreds of years later in the prophet Micah, that out of Bethlehem will come not simply David himself, but somebody whose purpose, whose task is going to be infinitely greater than anything David was able to accomplish in the days of his flesh. It talks about here a shepherd, a Messiah, whose kingdom will fill all the nations. A remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many people, for a lion among the beasts of the forest. Your hand shall be lifted up over all your adversaries. All your enemies shall be cut off. And that day, declares the Lord, I'll cut off your horses from among you, destroy your chariots. Anyone who will not obey will be destroyed. It's envisaging a messianic triumph, but only at the end. At the time when the Messiah who is prophesied to be born out of Bethlehem is coming, in that day it's a day of trouble, as we can see in the rest of the chapter here. The Assyrians are in power at the time when this prophecy is given. And for Assyria, we should understand that being a sort of token for all the powers of the world, the flesh and the devil, ranged against the Lord and his people. When the Messiah who is promised, when the one to whom this prophecy is looking is born, it doesn't change the world in terms of switching on a light in a dark room, but rather more like planting a seed which is going to grow and spring up through the soil and eventually take over all the area round about. When Jesus is born, of course, apart from the incidents surrounding his birth itself, which we're told of in Luke and in Matthew's account of the gospel as well, other than that, we have long years of silence, just as you would expect for this quiet work of God to be going on whilst his people are under oppression from the Gentile Romans, whilst the temple and the religion of Israel was degenerating and becoming almost as corrupt as it could be, before finally in the end they sealed their own corruption by putting to death the Lord's own Messiah. But what we find here is that this promise, this message, is coming not into a world that is already kind of made fine and all right. It's not a case of like so many people would imply or suggest at this time of the year, as though, oh, it's a season of goodwill, everything's sweet, everything's nice, everything's just being made brilliant, and then you've got the little baby Jesus icing on the cake. It's not the sort of rounding off all this time of perfection and goodness and sweetness and light, because as we know, it's not really a time of sweetness and light and perfection. It's often a time of great hassle and difficulty and too many things to do. And for some people, of course, it's a tragic time of year. If bad things happen, we think, of course, the family of the boy who has died recently in the Nicholson, in town there. This time of year is just going to be painful for them every time it comes round, and all those who are either bereaved or suffer tragedy at this particular time of year, it's going to be a painful reminder. And the Messiah who comes at this stage is not coming into a world that is sort of all made smooth and ready and prepared for him just to waltz in, but rather it is precisely into a world dominated by trouble and oppression and fear and pain and misery and all the problems that sin brings with it. It is precisely into such a world as this, and into such a situation as that, that the Lord comes, and that he speaks his life-changing message. And in such an insignificant place, we often draw attention, perhaps this time of the year, to the circumstances in which Jesus was born, comparative poverty. It doesn't say, of course, anywhere in the gospel accounts that he was born in a stable. All it says is that he was laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And then a whole sort of industry of speculation has built around that one simple statement. But what we do know is that even into the place in which he was born, it is considered at the time of this prophecy too little to be among the clans of Judah. From this insignificant source, Bethlehem, which means house of bread, Ephrathah, which means fruitful. Yes, there's a rich possibility of abundance, but it's a different kind of fruitfulness that is going to come forth from Bethlehem, this insignificant little place with a rich history, yes, but that's in the past. What is God going to do now for the future? He shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, that the rest of the brothers shall return to the people of Israel. This Messiah's going forth, his coming forth is from of old. In other words, from all eternity, this has been set and prophesied from ancient days. But it's going to be an everlasting kingdom. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now, of course, we tend nowadays to translate that into, oh yes, peace, goodwill toward men, as if everybody's friendly at this time of year. And perhaps some people make more of an effort to be friendly with each other at this time of year than they might at other times, but that's not ultimately what it's about. Ultimately, it is about the peace that is made between heaven and earth, the peace that is made between God and man. And of course, that is then reflected not only in the horizontal and the vertical relationship between God to man, but in the horizontal relationship between mankind, different races, different countries, different nations, and relationships between men and women and boys and girls. Ephesians, of course, sums this up in chapter 2. It's talking about relations between Jews and Gentiles, but it's equally applicable to the relationship between God and men. Chapter 2, verse 14 of Ephesians, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." How can he reconcile the two into one? How can he be both Jew and Gentile? Well, of course, he's not Gentile. Physically, Jesus isn't. But in coming to pay the price of sin for all the nations of the world, all mankind, there's no other Savior except Jesus, then all the Gentiles are invited into this peace and made one, made reconciled to God through what Christ has accomplished. And yet at the same time, Jesus is as Jewish can be. His pedigree goes all the way back to King David, to Abraham and so on. He is more than Paul. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He is the epitome, the personification of Israel, not just in the flesh, but Israel as it was meant to be. The perfect offering up of the sacred people of God is what Jesus is meant to be, as well as opening the way and being the Savior for the Gentiles as well. He has broken down whatever walls of division or hostility were between men and men, because he's already done the difficult thing and broken down the enmity between God and mankind, reconciling in himself the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, which he himself takes upon himself and then has it put to death upon the cross. He shall be their peace, verse 5, and when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Israel with the sword. Now, this can sometimes cause people to think, oh, well, that's very deep, 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. I mean, what does that mean? We shouldn't be looking through the history of Israel saying, now, which are the 7 men? Like 1, 2, 3, 4. And who's the 8 princes or the 8 principal men? We have to remember that in Scripture, 7 is a particular kind of number. It is taken as being the number not only of that which is perfect, but that which also is divinely perfect. If there are 7 shepherds and 8 principal men or 8 princes, the word literally means anointed. Those set apart, 8 set apart. It doesn't mean, oh yes, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It means a perfect number in abundance. 7 being the divine number was also the number of perfection. So it is a perfect number in abundance. 7 and 8. There are 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Not unlike what we find, for example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 2. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. In other words, make sure your generosity is perfect and abundant. Give to the 7, give to 8. You've got the perfect number and abundance, enough and to spare. Not unlike how you find the numbers 6 and 7 used elsewhere in the Old Testament. Job, for example, chapter 5, verse 19, he will deliver you from 6 troubles. In 7, no evil shall touch you. It doesn't mean that, you know, by the time you get 8 troubles, oh, well, you've got problems then, because it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, 7, and after that, you're on your own. It rather means a perfect number. There's complete deliverance in what the Lord gives. Again, in the Proverbs, in chapter 6, verse 16, you know the verses, these 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to evil, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Although there's 7 things that are numbered off, it doesn't mean that only these things God hates, but not anything else. It means that it's the perfect number. And the use of 6 and then 7, and likewise the use of 7 and then 8, means that there will be an absolute divine sufficiency for all the needs of deliverance when the Lord brings in this deliverance. This Messiah that is going to come, this deliverance he is going to bring, will be a perfect deliverance. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, in other words, when the Lord's people are beaten down by the world, when they are crushed, as it were, then we will raise against them 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Israel with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. He shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. It's not a reference first and foremost to a political deliverance. It's not saying, oh, here come the Assyrians, right, we'll fight back against them. Here's the sword, here's the shepherd with the sword, and so on. Some people thought when the Messiah would come, of course, that he would deliver the people of Israel from the Roman occupation. Well, in one sense, you could say in the fullness of time, that is what the Lord did, because as the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire, and as more and more people became Christians at all levels of Roman society, throughout the empire and all the different countries of it, and as the authorities kept on trying to persecute it to death, they got to the stage where the number of believers was multiplying so fast throughout the Roman Empire that they literally couldn't kill them fast enough. And so what option did they have? Eventually, the Roman emperor himself became a Christian. And so the empire was changed into an outwardly, officially Christian empire. And the enmity of that empire against the Lord's people ceased. And the Lord overcame. Not with a sword in the short term, but gradually, like we said at the outset, like with a seed planted under the soil that grows and spreads its roots downwards and its boughs upwards until it fills all the land round about. Think about Daniel's description of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember the image with the head of gold and the chest of silver and the arms of silver and the legs of bronze and the feet of clay and iron mixed together. And this great image representing all the different empires and nations and powers of the world, which we've got sort of summed up here with the term Assyrian, but it means all the powers of the world. And then there was a rock cut out from the mountain without hands. Nobody chiseled away at it. Nobody quarried it, humanly speaking. It was cut out without hands, rolled down the mountain, and struck against the image at its feet. And the whole thing crumbled to dust and was blown away in the breeze. And that rock that was cut out expanded and filled the whole earth. That's what we're talking about here. That this which begins, humanly speaking, in Bethlehem and the land of Judah, fills eventually the whole earth, as it is in the process of doing now, as it is in the process in country after country in the world, where despite the increased persecution against the Lord and his people, this gospel message is satisfying the inherent need that people have sought to find in false religions, false prophets, false gods, or the hopeless emptiness of our own Western atheism and indifference. It doesn't cut it, all these false religions, all these false philosophies and ideologies and so on. It does not satisfy the human soul. And the gospel is filling that. We don't see it so much in our country, in our time, but even so, as we heard in prayer earlier, there are still brands plucked from the burning. And in other countries, the Lord is bringing on more and more. Just as, to begin with, in the history of the gospel, of course, the Lord's people, who were originally the Jews, didn't receive it or turned their backs on it for the most part. But those who did receive it spread it throughout the world. And this, I think, again, is also prophesied. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of men. When the dew comes in the morning, it's not so you can't go out with a hose and try and spread it around. It's far more widespread than anything that man can spread. It doesn't wait for when man is ready, it just comes in the Lord's time. And this that spread the gospel throughout the world was not initially done by Gentiles, it was done by Jews. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people like dew from the Lord. Now, some people, of course, take the line that, okay, that was then, but this is now, and now the Lord is done and dusted with his people of Israel, and now it's just the church, the largely Gentile church, which is like the Israel of God. I would suggest to you that I think Scripture teaches, both in the Old Testament and the New, that there is yet still a purpose not yet fulfilled for the people of Israel according to the flesh, the people of the Jews throughout the world according to the flesh. Of course, they will not be saved by any means other than by their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the fullness of time has come, I would suggest to you that evidence of Scripture suggests that there will be an ingathering of the Jews, which will itself be used of the Lord as an explosion for Christian evangelism throughout the world and throughout the as yet unreached world prior to the Lord coming back. Romans 11, verse 12, we read, for example, "Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean," talking about Israel after the flesh. And at verse 15, "For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" Now, it's not the case, of course, that the majority of the Jews rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, oh, well, that's a benefit to us. It's good when people say no to Jesus. It's not good when people say no to Jesus. It's never good when people say no to Jesus. But what's being referred to here in Romans is the, by and large, rejection by most of the people of Israel, most of the Jewish nation rejecting their Messiah. And the very few which did believe, the very few which did accept, these were the means by which the gospel was spread outwards to all the nations of the world. The very few Jewish believers in the days of Jesus and the apostles, remember, all the apostles were Jews. All the first Christians were Jews. This was the casting away of the Messiah by the Israelite nation. Only a very, very few believed, but of those very few, and from those very few, the gospel went out throughout the world. Now, if that was the case with the very few that were left after the rejection by the majority, what will it be, Paul is saying, what will it be when the majority turn, or when there is an ingathering? What kind of glory should we be able to look forward to then? There is a great plan for the remnant of Jacob in the midst of many peoples to be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many people like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep. All of these things that will come in the midst of what seems to be weakness, what seems to be difficulty and problem. "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. He shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. The rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. They shall dwell secure, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." And finally, of course, the closing verses of this chapter talk about the time when Messiah comes in his power. There is a cutting off of idolatry, of fortune-telling, of paganism. It all gets swept away. As the way is made clear for the coming of the king, as the Lord brings in his own kingdom. There comes a time when it comes in its fullness and its strength, but all that we see just now is the seed beginning to sprout and be planted. All we see just now in this prophecy here is looking forward to something which at that time had not yet happened. Now, of course, it seems to be that God is coming amongst men in great weakness. But of course, the Apostle Paul makes clear later on, weakness is something God can use for the sake of Christ then. "I am content with weakness." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. "I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I am not depending on my own strength, when I am not pretending that I have power to change the world, when I look only to Christ and what seems to be his weakness, what seems to be his insignificance in the world. And some people would have you believe that Jesus is completely insignificant in the world. Well, for something of such insignificance, it has literally changed the world over the last 2,000 years and continues to do so in the lives of all who will actually come and receive him. This verse, which we love to hear quoted at this time of year, like every text, it has a context. And the context is one of worldly oppression, of trouble in the world, of difficulties being faced by the people of Israel and by all the nations round about, and the prophesying that after this promise is fulfilled through Bethlehem and the land of Judah, then the Lord will raise up a sufficiency and abundance of those who by following his means and his teaching will overcome all the empires of evil in the world, and the Lord will bring in his kingdom in the fullness of time. We're not seeing that fulfillment yet, but we are at the stage where that planting of the Lord is expanding and filling the earth, not so much in our country, not so much in our culture and in our land, but it is certainly happening throughout the other countries of the world. And such modern inventions, the internet and so on, being used to spread it in places where physically missionaries cannot go, and where the authorities would prevent the message from reaching, where books of the gospel are banned, Bibles are banned, but they can't stop people downloading things. They can't stop people receiving gospel messages on their phones. They can't stop people from accessing material which is, to the forces and powers of this world, dynamite. This is what is going to change the world, and is in the process of doing it even now. It is why this verse reminds us again of what God has done and what he continues to do in the midst of weakness. The apostle said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Well, we look at ourselves and we are acutely conscious of how weak we are. Maybe that is not a bad thing. When we are so conscious of our own frailty and fragility and think, well, what can I do? Maybe you and I can't do anything, but God can do anything. And it is into such a world of trouble and oppression and violence and difficulty that this promise is spoken. The oppression of the Assyrian and all the powers of the world that it symbolizes. It is, in other words, for a real world, for real life and real problems and real difficulties and real fallenness and real brokenness and real people like you and me, that Jesus has come. That is the good news. That there is no condition in this world that is too dark or too depraved or too broken or too sin-ridden or too deeply cast down to be beyond the reach of his mercy. And the fact that that mercy appears in weakness means that, at the very least, it is not something of which even the most vulnerable need ever be afraid in that sense. Yes, we fear the Lord and his righteousness and his power, but when he comes to us as he comes, he makes himself vulnerable. He makes himself insignificant. He makes himself weaker than our weakness, so that we don't have to be afraid of this message, but rather we should be ready to embrace it. This Savior, this Messiah, the fulfillment of this prophecy, and this place where it was to be fulfilled. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel. Every text has a context. And the context of this most famous verse in the chapter is one of real need in a real world to which God provides a real Savior and a real deliverance. Let us pray.